Verses 11 and 12 will be our text for this morning, but we'll read through from 11 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have read and prayed, and now we are going to open and explain and hear the preaching of the Word of God, Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to it, that we might see Christ Jesus in all of his glory. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
We have been working through Ephesians chapter 2, and some of the things that we have been noting is the ways in which works are not involved in salvation and where we should place good works. We've acknowledged that faith itself is not a work that God looks at and he deems pleasing. He doesn't look at works we do before faith and say, I'll grant this one faith. Nor does he look at works that we perform after faith in Jesus Christ and say, faith plus their works will get them right before me. No, rather, we have talked about how faith is that instrument which we receive Christ and Christ alone and all the work that he has done, the perfect life that he lived, and the wrath and curse of God that he bore, and all that becomes ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Where then are good works? They're clearly not before us, because we look and we see that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That is true of those who were Gentiles. But it's no different for those who were Jews. Paul says among them too, we too, verse 3, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. So Paul is saying that we were dead just as you were dead. We were all dead. In this state, God was rich in mercy, and he saved us, not for anything that we have done, and not counting anything that we have done as sufficiently righteous, but he has received us for the sake of Christ and Christ's righteousness alone. Then we looked at last week, well then where do good works fit in salvation? We said, well, we see that salvation is first described as the good work of God, not as our good work. We are his workmanship. We are those whom God has made. Specifically, he has made us in Christ Jesus. And the word that Paul uses is creation. And the reason he uses that word creation, he uses it improperly. Not that Paul is improper, but in terms of this is not like the creation of old when God made everything from nothing. There's something there. But the point that Paul is making is that something there might as well be nothing. There's nothing there to work with. You're dead. You contribute nothing. So he has to make you. And upon making you, good works then flow from your salvation. They're not the ground or the cause of your salvation. Those who are justified in Christ Jesus will produce good works. As God made things, and then things produced after their kind, God made trees and they bore fruit. In the same way, God creates us in Christ Jesus, and because of His work of creation, we bear fruit in keeping with good works. And so we talked about how we don't mix justification and sanctification and blend them together. Nor do we separate them out completely, as if one can have justification apart from sanctification, or one can have sanctification apart from justification. Rather, we say they come together, they're distinguished. First, we're justified, declared righteous in God's sight because of what Jesus Christ has done. And then we grow in holiness. Why? Because good works are the prepared pattern of the Christian life. We looked at the end of verse 10. God prepared these good works beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we noted last week that good works accompany those who are justified apart from works of the law. Those who are declared righteous, good works will follow. Those good works don't make them righteous before God, but follow from them because they are righteous before God. God's work of saving a sinner is made known in the fruit that they bear because of who He is and what He has done. He is the one who grants new life, and He grants us that new life in Christ Jesus, and He grants us that new life for the purpose of good works, that we would walk in these good works that He has prepared beforehand. And when we walk through Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then we walk through Ephesians 10, as we've just kind of done and summarized, this helped us to be able to accurately distinguish between legalism and antinomianism. Remember, antinomianism being against the law, and legalism being not keeping of the law, or even keeping of the law strictly, but seeking to be justified by works of the law, or adding or taking away to God's law. Or even thinking that somehow we are sanctified by the good works that we do. No, we acknowledge that the law of God is the standard for Christian living. Christ is the pattern that has gone before us and walked in that law perfectly. And the Spirit of God is the sanctifier who enables us to walk in lawfulness, to become like Christ Jesus, a lawkeeper. So we reject legalism and we reject antinomianism. We affirm that the law of God does have a place in the Christian life. It's just not a purpose to make man right before God. It's a guide for righteous living. That's the purpose of the law. Paul now is going to continue talking about the Gentiles and how the Jews and the Gentiles have been united together in one new man in Christ Jesus. And I think part of what Paul is doing here is continuing to build on that argument that a man cannot be made righteous before God. And we look at who man was in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and we say that makes sense. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. And the Jews, too, were dead in their transgressions and sins. Paul's making that distinction, as we've talked about. Well, maybe there's a way for the Gentile religions to lead them to the true and living God. The Jews had that, right? Was that a possibility for the Gentiles? And I think that's part of Paul's reasoning as he's continuing to go forward and show, hey, it's not just that you were dead, but it's that even your whole religious way of life could not possibly lead you to God. So in this text this morning, Paul presents the futility of the religious way of life of the Gentiles. He has presented Jews and Gentiles as dead in sin. They both had the same problem. However, the Jews had the solution presented to them. They had the Word of God. They had the prophets, the priests, and the kings. The Gentiles, however, were left without a light. Their spiritual ancestry is one of darkness and void of any hope. How is it that God enacted mercy on these Gentiles? Through Christ Jesus. This was not through their own religion. It could not be, for their religion was as useless as their persons were in bringing about their salvation. So you've heard of, you know, those ancestry searches that you can do, those things like 23andMe. That's essentially what Paul is doing here. If you're a Gentile here today, and I assume that most of us are. I don't know if anybody has any Jewish lineage. But if you're a Gentile today, Paul is doing a spiritual 23andMe. He is showing you where you are at, what is your ancestry, what is your heritage, and it's bleak and it's ugly. And we have to remember this. It's very easy for us to forget it because we are almost 2,000 years away from the blood of Christ Jesus bringing about salvation. And so it's easy for us to forget the fact that we were those who were on the outside. That's our lineage. That's our heritage. And Paul's going to cause us to look at that this morning. So we're going to split the text into two parts, and then we'll pull a doctrine from the text and apply it to our lives. So the text we're going to divide into two very simple parts, a call to remember and the items to remember. So a call to remember and the items to remember. Paul says in verse 11, therefore, as a consequence of those things which I have said before, the Apostle Paul wishes that you, Gentiles, would remember. Paul is not teaching them something that is new. Paul is not giving them something that they did not know. When you're calling someone to remember, you don't start off. I didn't get up this morning and say, remember. I don't know what I'm supposed to remember. I would have to tell you what that was, and you'd have to go, oh, yes, yes, I know it. I know what that is now, and I'm supposed to remember that. It's assuming that the hearers have some knowledge of that which the Apostle Paul is talking about. And the reason that he's assuming that is because what he's going to do is tell them to remember who they are as Gentiles. That's all he's simply telling them, what it means for you to be a Gentile. He wants their mind to recall truths that are already present in their understanding. And what he calls them to remember is not good. It's not something that is pleasant and happy. In fact, turn to Exodus chapter 13. Turn to Exodus chapter 13. This is a quite different call to remember. And it is not our call. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. So here, Moses is telling the people of Israel, you were in slavery. But remember, God has brought you out of Egypt. God has brought you out of slavery. He has made himself known to you as your God. Remember this, Jewish people. Not what the Gentiles had to remember. The Gentiles were the Egyptians. The Gentiles were those left in Egypt. The Gentiles were those and all around the surrounding world who had not yet heard of what Yahweh had done for his people. The Gentiles were those who had fear and trembling as the works of Yahweh continued to spread throughout the land, and the people in the land of Canaan, their hearts were melting because they had heard what the God of Israel had done for them. That's who we are in the story. That's our spiritual ancestry. That's what we are to remember. We don't have what they had in Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. And Paul uses this to buttress the truth that they cannot save themselves, nor could they be saved by their works, nor was their salvation for them found in their religion. Instead, they're to remember their own identity. They are the Gentiles. They are the heathen. They were the heathen nations that were raging against God. They were those who opposed God, and they opposed God's people. They were the so-called, or not the so-called, they were the called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. We read from Genesis chapter 17 earlier, and in verse 14, God tells Abraham, all those who will not be circumcised are to be removed. It was a sign that if you were refusing circumcision, you were removing yourself from the people of God. You did not want to be associated with the people of God, nor did you want to be associated with the God of this particular people. And so you can imagine if that is built into the foundation of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Israel, and then those people of Israel going into Egypt, and then coming out of Egypt and then having to be circumcised. This would be a sign that these people belong to God. And they would look out and they would see those who were the uncircumcised and say, these are not God's people. They would be looked at with disdain by the so-called circumcision. Jacob's sons, and for example, in Genesis chapter 34, verse 14, say they cannot give Dinah, their sister, to Shechem and Hamor because these men are uncircumcised. And it would be disgraceful. We have more in common with Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 than we have with David, the uncircumcised Philistine who taunts God. We have more in common with him than we do David. And although the Philistines and Goliath thought they were having a good life, they thought things were going well, they thought their gods were for them, the fact that they were the uncircumcised taunters of God brought their demise upon their heads. Now, the Apostle Paul does make a clarification. He talks about the so-called circumcision, which is performed with human hands. Paul's been going to, in doing this, he's explaining there's two kinds of circumcisions. There's one that is performed with hands, and there's one that's performed by God upon the heart of man, apart from hands. It's that work of taking out that heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. It's that work of regeneration, of giving new life. And it's important for us to realize that just because people were circumcised in the flesh does not necessarily mean that they were circumcised in the heart. In Jeremiah 9:25, the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." He's saying, I'm going to punish my people who have been circumcised. Why? Because it is as if they are uncircumcised. It is as if they're not my people. And we've talked about this repeatedly, so there's no point to continue to go back to passages that we've looked at over and over again in Romans, but Abraham being the father of the uncircumcised and the circumcised, and how circumcision and uncircumcision is not, God is able to justify both apart from works of the law. But it's what Paul is doing is saying, look, you were looked upon by the people of God as those who were on the outside and those who did not have God. Now, we may be tempted in just looking at this call to remember here that what we have is just kind of a social conflict thing going. We have a Jew-Gentile, the Jews hate the Gentiles hate the Jews, and we can then take that concept and import it onto maybe different ethnicities and try to talk about reconciliation in that part. This is not merely a sociological issue. Paul is not merely getting at something that is sociological. Paul is getting at something that is deeply theological. And how we know that? Well, look at verse the next verse, verse 12, and look at these items to remember. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. So that's not just a sociological issue about Jew and Gentile. These people were objectively, the Gentiles were objectively removed from Christ Jesus. They were strangers. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. They did not have hope. And they were without God in the world. So this is not merely about social constructs. This is not merely about sociological differences. What's being communicated here is there's something fundamentally different about the way that these people related to God prior to the work of Christ and how they relate to God after the work of Christ. So let's look at these items now to remember that come to us in verse 12. And Paul lists several of them. The first is that they were Christless. Remember that you are at that time separate from Christ. How were they separate from Christ? They did not have anything that shadowed Christ. The Gentile nations did not have Passover, where they would take a lamb and they had to take a spotless lamb, something that the Apostle Paul would say, Christ is our Passover. I mean, as Gentiles, we come in and we have to, okay, Christ is our Passover. What does that mean? Right? We were not familiar with this practice. They were like, oh yeah, no, we have Passover all the time. We just celebrate it on a different day than you do. No, that's not what the relationship between Jew and Gentile was like. First fruits and the wave offering that came and what that foretold about the work of Christ and the resurrection. They didn't have feasts like that. Sure, they had religious feasts. Sure, they had religious practices. Sure, they had sacrifices. But they didn't have the sacrifices and they didn't have the feasts that pointed to Christ. They didn't have the shadow of the substance. Yes, they had temples, but they didn't have the temple that was foreshadowing the one who would come and tabernacle among his people. They were without the shadows of Christ. They were without the promises of Christ. For unto us, a child is born, unto us, a son is given. It's Isaiah. This is Jewish writing for Jewish people. They were without the blessings of Christ. All those spiritual blessings that are ours in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, if you're apart from Christ, you're apart from all those spiritual blessings. And because they had no knowledge of Christ, because they had no shadows of Christ, because they had no promises given to them about the Christ, they were in the dark and without the blessings of Christ. Ultimately, they ended up without the knowledge of Christ. They did not know the Messiah. They did not know the anointed one that was coming. They did not know the one who was the eternal Son of God who would come and take on flesh and dwell among his people. And all those glimpses of that, all those foretastes of that, all those shadows of that that are given in the Old Testament, they were without that. And so to be without those things is for them to be without Christ himself. They were Christless. They were excluded. So they were without Christ. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, who excluded them? God did. And the Jews did. They were told, you can't marry. We belong to the people that the Jews couldn't marry. That's our heritage. God said, don't mix marriages with pagan worshipers. And who is that? That's us. We were those people that they weren't allowed to marry. Jews didn't even have dealings with Samaritans, John 4:9. And then God would give laws, and these laws were given to help define and distinguish God's people from those who were not God's people. And on what side of that were we? We were on the not God's people side. We were excluded from the theocracy of Israel. We were excluded from the rule of God over that people. We were excluded from the kings as a result. David was not our king. Solomon was not our king. We were excluded from the prophets. Elijah was not ours. Jeremiah was not ours. You see certain instances where the prophets do go to some of these Gentile places, right? You see Jonah go to Nineveh. But for the most part, those are the exceptions. And again, these things are not without exception. I should make that clear now. I have that somewhere here in my notes. But it's not as if there were no Gentile converts, right? Look at Rahab. Look at Ruth, the Moabite, coming in and joining the people of God. We'll continue to unpack these concepts as we go through, but we should note that these are exceptions to the rule. They were excluded from prophets, and they were excluded from priests. They didn't have a work that was being done for them. They didn't have a day of atonement with one goat that would be punished and the other that would escape. And God excluded them geographically. The further away you were from the work of God and the further away you were from Israel, the further away you were from the light. They were also excluded legally. As I said, the laws that were given to the Jewish people designed to make Jew and Gentile relations very difficult in terms of religious and social life unless one was willing to become a convert. Excluded from the covenant, or the commonwealth of Israel, strangers, next, third, to the covenants of promise. So they were Christless, they were excluded. I should say we. We were Christless, we were excluded, and we were strangers. And what were we strangers to? Not just covenants. We're not strangers to all covenants. We're not strangers to the covenant made with Adam. We're all in Adam, and when Adam broke the covenant of works in the garden, all mankind became guilty and corrupt in him. We weren't strangers to that one. We knew that one. We were intimately acquainted with that covenant, whether we had knowledge of it or not. We were in Adam as those fallen. And we also weren't strangers to the covenant of Noah. We lived in the world which God promised He would uphold and sustain. But if you just take those two covenants, that's not good news. Here's the covenant you're involved in. You're dead in Adam. And by the way, God is going to uphold the world where dead people live, and they will die in that world. Those are the covenants we weren't strangers to. But that doesn't give us any hope of salvation. Adam broke the covenant of works, nullifying it as a way for man to be made right with God. God gave the covenant with Noah, promising to uphold the world in which he would made, in which he would bring about his plan and purpose of redemption. But just being a part of those two covenants does not give us hope. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. Those covenants which contained the promise about the Messiah and the benefit of the Messiah. And being cut off from the external form, we were inherently cut off from the promises of the new covenant and the grace contained in it that was revealed in these covenants in Scripture. Listen, by way of contrast, the Apostle Paul described his Jewish brothers in Romans 9, 3 and 5. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. These are things that can be said of the Jews, but they're not things that can be said for our Gentile ancestry. We're excluded from covenant with Abraham, Moses, and David. And in effect, we are cut off from the way of salvation, which is just further emphasized. Next, so we've noted that we are excluded, we are Christless, we are excluded, we are strangers. Fourth, we're hopeless. And we've looked at hope in Ephesians 1 and faith and love. Remember in verse 15, Paul's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among them, and their love for the saints. And then Paul talks about the eyes of their heart being enlightened so that they will know what is the hope of his calling. They didn't have that before. Why? Because they didn't have Christ. And where you don't have Christ, you don't have the object of faith. And where you don't have the right object of faith, you also don't have hope, because hope is built on faith. So if you're hopeless, you are also faithless. And why are they considered faithless? Because they are Christless. They have no hope. Being without the covenants, the revelation of God in Scripture, types and shadows, the Gentiles did not have the proper object of faith placed before them. Again, we see exceptions, but those who are the exceptions are those who have heard of God, those who have heard of the work that He has done and is doing among the Jewish people, and those who have had faith in the God of Israel. What were we without hope in? No, we were without hope in peace with God. Without hope in the resurrection of the dead and the future state and many of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Fifth and lastly, we were godless, having no hope, and without God in the world. I don't like to talk about Greek words too much when I preach, but this one is very simple. The word here is a, which you know, you have that, which usually it's called alpha privative. It negates something that comes before, right? And then theos, the Greek word for God, and you put those two, a theos. We get our word atheist from that. That's why we can use it, because it's very simple. It sounds almost identical, right? They were atheists. They did not have God. They had a natural knowledge of God, as Romans chapter 1 teaches. They had God as their maker, sustainer, governor of all things, and judge. But they were godless in the sense that they knew the essence of God, but they did not know the persons of the Godhead. They're without the fear of the Lord in their worship. We lived as if we were not accountable to this God. We worshiped false gods. which by nature are not true gods, making us pagans. So we really worship that which was no God at all. So in this world, we were without God. And those are five descriptions that the Apostle Paul gives of the former life of Gentiles, those who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. This leads us to our doctrine. And the doctrine is this: godless religion cannot save. Godless religion cannot save. There is no hope of salvation in these ways of life. Why? Because there is no Christ. And where there is no Christ, there is no hope. And where there is no hope, one is left godless. The identity and work of Christ were foreign to the Gentile pagan religions. As a consequence, they were hopeless. We were hopeless. Since hope does not depend upon some kind of generic faith in God, but faith in the promises of God as they pertain to the person and work of Christ. As a result, our religious way of life, our religious ancestry, can be called godless. And we see this, the reason why godless religion cannot save, is we see this from the context of Ephesians chapter 2. It's the impossibility of works bringing about salvation. We were those who were dead in our transgressions and sin. There's nothing that we could have done to make ourselves right with God. This is not what the purpose of good works is. So we can't look at the Gentile pagan religions that were Christless and say, well, maybe we could evaluate them on the basis of their works. No, that's not Paul's reasoning in Ephesians chapter 2. That's not how it works. And it doesn't comport with the nature of faith. Again, it's not sufficient. I'm sure that the individuals that we're talking about here had some kind of trust, had some kind of faith, but their faith is not worthy in and of itself. It's not just that they cried out to a God they did not know and threw themselves into His arms. That's not going to cut it. Why? Because faith isn't good enough on its own. Faith receives what is good enough, and what is good enough is Jesus Christ. General revelation was not going to cut it for them. Even though they had general revelation, even though they had the works of God in creation, and those things could be plainly seen, Paul still describes them here as godless. Why? Because the covenants of the promises were not made to them. The shadows were not present to them. And because of that, they were without the substance. And because they had no substance, they had no hope. As a result, they're godless. So what we have here in Ephesians chapter 2 is a scriptural philosophy of religion. Paul is describing the way that Scripture views religion that is Christless. And what does he say about it ultimately? Is it's godless. And so a text like this is helpful as we think about different ways that people talk about salvation and religion, where Jesus Christ is just one of many ways to God. There's Christ is a way. Islam can be a way. Remaining in Judaism that denies that Christ is the Messiah can be a way. Following Buddhism can be a way. Scripture says that's Christless, it's hopeless, it's godless. It will not get them anywhere. And again, this is based upon the nature of faith, based upon the nature of works, based upon the nature of revelation, as it's all been outlined for us here in Ephesians chapter 2. But it's not just that we deny that there are these many ways to God. We also deny a view that is known as inclusivism. Inclusivism is the view that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. But one does not have to know Jesus Christ in order to be made right with God. And so this helps us answer how maybe Gentiles before the time of Christ who did not know the revelation of God could be saved. This helps us maybe answer questions about individuals living today who have never heard the proclamation of the gospel, how they might be saved. Paul rejects this as well. What is the reason why the Gentiles could not be saved. Because they did not have Christ presented to them. They didn't have Christ presented to them as a shadow. They didn't have Christ presented to them in promises. And for that reason, there's no hope of salvation for those who do not have knowledge of the Messiah. So Scripture also rejects inclusivism. In order to be saved, one must not just have a generic faith. One must not just adopt a generic ethic. One must have faith in Jesus Christ to be made right with God. And to not have Him as an object means you can't receive Him by faith. You can't receive Him by faith. You have no hope. You have no God. Now that leads us to a question that maybe is in your mind or that some people have. What about Old Testament saints? What was the knowledge that people in the Old Testament had about the Messiah? And we would say clearly they don't know Him. They didn't know Him as clearly as we do on this side. Or at least we can assume that some of them didn't. We don't ultimately know exactly what they believed. We know that Moses and God spent quite a bit of time together. We know that God walked with Adam in the garden. We don't know the extent of all that they knew. But what we do know is that they had the promises of God from the very beginning of in Scripture, of one who would come, who would be from the seed of a woman, who would destroy the works of the devil. They had that information. And insofar as they received that promise of God through faith, and insofar as they looked at the sacrifices and trusted that these things were pointing to something beyond the actual animal sacrifice itself, and that God would be their Savior, and that they received the promises of God by faith, then they too were justified before God. Read Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. See all these individuals receiving and resting upon the promises of God for salvation. So although the Messiah becomes clearer through time, one was not left without the promise of the coming Messiah in God's revelation. So they were saved the same way that we are. Although Christ's work was something that was in the future ahead of them, and for us, it's in our past, they looked forward to the same promises of God that we look back to. And so in that way, they had Christ as the object of their faith, as we have Christ as the object of our faith. And because we do just as they did, then they had hope just as we do, and they had God just as we do. Some applications from this doctrine. First, from Psalm 45:10, forget your people and your father's house. For those who don't know Jesus Christ, there's a call to leave the same kind of religion that held captive our Gentile pagan heritage. Flee that. Come away from that and come to Jesus Christ in faith. Pardon me. Leave that way of life behind. Look at all other manners of religion, all other teachings that contradict the gospel as it is presented in Holy Scripture, and say that offers no hope. There's no hope in myself, Ephesians 2:1-10. There's no hope in my religion if it's not the religion that puts forth Christ as the saving Messiah. That's the first use. The second, for believers, rejoice in your salvation. It's a very simple application. Rejoice in your salvation. We look back and we see this is our people. This is who we were. We were those who were Christless. We were those who were excluded. We were strangers. We were hopeless and we were godless. Not only were we dead internally, but our religion itself was dead. We could find no life in ourselves. And we could find no life in our religion. But by the work of God in Christ Jesus, we have been made alive. Those who were dead have been made alive. And those who were strangers have been brought in through the preaching about the same Christ. So we ought to reflect. Family history can be ugly sometimes. Sometimes we look at our families, and sometimes we look at our family history, and we go, I find out things about my family that I didn't necessarily want to know. Well, If we take a look at our spiritual history, sometimes we see our spiritual history and our spiritual family and our physical family are intertwined. Godlessness, Christlessness, hopelessness. And so we ought to reflect on where we have come from. Again, as I said in the very beginning, it is easy for us to forget our heritage, our past, being 2,000 years removed from this, coming to a place where we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached every week, interacting with believers, praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We forget that we were the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So we ought not to forget the impact that a text like this can have, even as we're further removed. We were dead in sin, we were Christless, and we were godless. But praise the Lord, that's not the end. That's not where God left us. God didn't leave us as those who were dead in sin. We may not come from those who are circumcised, but the Lord God has circumcised our hearts, making us alive, giving us birth. This is what we have described here in verses 11 to 12 is similar to what we described in verses 1 through 3. These are our former states. They're not who we are now in Christ Jesus. This is who we used to be by the grace of God. And we praise God that the preaching of Christ has come to us, for He and He alone is our salvation. Let us pray.